Kim, thank you very much for reading. Do please keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you. It's often been said there are two groups of people you should never trust in life: religious leaders who tell you how to vote and politicians who tell you how to pray. We know, of course, at dinner, two things never to be discussed: politics, who you vote for, religion, who you believe in. And those are rules that we enforce today. I think even in the context of a sort of quiet revival, it still feels awkward, doesn't it, to talk about religion at dinner. For if there's one thing that unites our world, it is mistrust of our leaders. And that is true, I think, whichever way you lean. Wherever on the spectrum you would put yourself politically, whether you're with sort of Nigel over on the right or Zach on the left or just about every other politician somewhere in the middle, we are slow to think that they can be believed. In fact, as I was writing this talk, I was reminded of that great quote from Yes Minister, or Yes Prime Minister, I think it is, where Sir Humphrey, who's the great sort of lanyard-wearing civil servant, says to the minister, "Sir, the precise correlation between the information you communicated and the facts, insofar as they can be determined and demonstrated, is such as to cause epistemological problems of sufficient magnitude as to lay upon the logical and semantic resources of the English language a heavier burden than they can reasonably be expected to bear." And if you don't work in the civil service, that's a way of saying you lied. And politicians lie, don't they, all the time. They lie even in Parliament, and we're very slow to think that they can be believed. But I start like that this week for this one-off in Matthew's Gospel, this biography of Jesus, who is the Christ. This kind of breathtaking announcement, which is what we mean by Gospel, the announcement being that Jesus is the Christ. Because Matthew wants to show us that we should mistrust our leaders. That is not something that is unique to our age. No, political corruption and perverse religious leaders are as old as time, and it is nothing strange. I mean, that's why I asked Kim to read some of the context. Verse 7, it's so striking, isn't it? Do you see what he says to them in verse 7? "You condemn the guiltless." It's quite strong, isn't it? He's not just sort of writing a letter to the House of Bishops. He says to them, "You condemn the guiltless, you perpetrate injustice." Verse 4, he said to them, "You're ignorant. You don't actually know what you're talking about. It's like you've never read the law." Verse 12, he said to them, "You think sheep are more important than people? You'd rescue a sheep on a Sunday, but you won't let me heal this guy's hand." And verse 14, he said, "You're actually disobedient. You're openly disobedient, and you yourselves disobey one of the key laws of the land." I mean, verse 14 is an extraordinary verse, isn't it? Here they are criticizing him for not keeping the law, so they think, and they're going out and plotting how they might kill him. But how is Jesus different from this world's religious rulers, from the rulers and the shakers of this world? And how is Jesus different from this world's secular rulers with this kingdom, he says, that is not of this world? He says it's better. It's far greater. I mean, he wants submission, Jesus. He wants us to come and trust him. He wants us to learn from him and to listen to him each day. But can we really trust Jesus when in this world so many leaders just abuse us and afflict us from day to day? Well, to answer that question, just have a look down again at Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. Verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Verse 19, he won't quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he won't break, and a smouldering wick he won't quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Two things for us to see today. Here is why we can trust in Jesus and why he is better than the leaders of this world. First, Jesus values broken people. Second, he is God's servant. And as we go through, we're going to define both of those terms. So as I say, you can see an outline there. And here's the first thing I want us to see. Jesus values broken people. Point one. Now, look, the picture that we get in verse 19 is of a leader with a quiet, gentle personality. So no rampant self-advertisement, no Twitter brawls for Jesus. And he doesn't, crucially, lead by the force of his personality. You know, nobody knows more about the Bible than I do. If you don't get on the bus, you're going to get run over by it. No, verse 19. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, says Matthew, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Now, of course, the point that Matthew's making here is not that he is silent. In verse 18, he says he's come to proclaim, he's come to preach, to declare a message. He may well not be quarrelsome, and he might well be quiet, as I've put down there on the handout. But of course, he speaks to us time and time again. We've actually only got to read the rest of the chapter to see that. And even less does Matthew mean that Jesus isn't confronting, as if he's happy with the current state of this, our world. And more that he won't take on authority. No, he is very much confronting, isn't he? And he does call out the leaders of the world. Again, you know, verse 7, so strong, isn't it? You condemn the guiltless, he says to the House of Bishops, the House of Lords, whatever. Verse 11, verse 12, he says, you don't really care about people at all. But rather, Matthew's point is that he's gentle and he's lowly. He's a preacher, yes. He's been sent to proclaim. But gentleness is his method. And his ministry is unthreatening. And he isn't out for selfish or sordid gain. I mean, actually, verse 16 is quite a sort of interesting illustration of that, isn't it? Verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and he ordered them not to make him known. Isn't that interesting? He isn't a self-publicist, Jesus. He wants no sort of twisted narratives. He doesn't want to be made king by force. And he doesn't want word to get out that somehow he's sort of threatening or that he's anything other than peaceful. He is not a rebel force. And that's, I think, the background to what we learn in verse 20. In verse 20, he won't break a broken reed or quench a wick that is smouldering. That is a sort of gently burning candle. He's not going to snuff it out. He's going to give it everything that it needs. I think the image that Jesus has is of a sort of oil lantern. You might have seen the sort of thing in, I don't know, Wolf Hall or Poldark or something like that. You know, an oil lantern that's got a container of oil and it's got a wick going up and it needs to constantly be tended so that it doesn't burn too low. It needs to be constantly tended so it's not starved of air. When people are just battered and broken and bruised by our society, when they're at their wit's end with the state of the world, when they're crushed by this world's judgment or suffocated maybe by its standards, when they're burnt out and have been written off by the world, Jesus in verse 20 is a man who will not break them. Not a single reed will Jesus ever break. No, rather, every person is valued. Here is a leader, here is a Messiah who is not just going to hand us over to our fate. Again, reeds, which she's talking about, verse 20, reeds would have been sort of 10 a penny in Israel. If you'd walked around, you'd have seen reeds growing up by every bit of fresh water, every lake, every pond, things like that. Useful in their natural state. You could have made a sort of flute or a measuring rod, a ruler, something like that. Totally useless. If they were broken, you might as well just throw them away. But Jesus, says Matthew, he doesn't just hand us over to our fates. He doesn't give up on us. Dane Ortlund, who's written that book that lots of people have read, Gentle and Lowly, puts it like this. You don't need to unburden or collect yourself in order to come to Jesus. Your very burden, he says, is what qualifies you to come. He goes on, our tendency, and it is, I think, our tendency, is to feel instinctively that the more difficult life gets, the more alone we must be. As we sink further into pain, we sink further into felt isolation. But he says the Bible corrects us, meek, humble and gentle. Jesus isn't trigger happy. He's not just waiting for a reason to sort of finish us off or shoot us down or get rid of us. He's not harsh, reactionary or easily exasperated. He is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to him is not a pointed finger, but instead he says it is his open arms. If you are here this lunchtime and you've written off Jesus because you think he's like all other leaders of the world, I'm a man who can't be trusted, selfish, soon to suffer some scandal, just a bag of error, a bag of empty words. You know, he just says stuff, he never follows through, he just trots out all these cliches, but he doesn't really care about people. Then think again, says Matthew. Jesus values broken people. He is quiet and he's gentle and he's kind. And he will not break a broken reed. There will be no great scandal in his kingdom. There will be justice and no pride. Verse 19, he will not quarrel. It's difficult to say that word. I feel like Jonathan Ross when I say it. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he won't break, and a smouldering wick he won't quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. That's the first point of the two on the handout. Jesus values broken people. But the reason that he does so, second heading, is that he's the servant. Oh, he is unlike the leaders of this world. And so he's unlike Keir Starmer or Trump, you know, people appointed by democracy, appointed by a selfish, sinful world. We often get the leaders we deserve, don't we? Because we basically only vote for them if they give us the sort of things that we like. Because he is, in verse 18, God's servant, he is marked out by God's Spirit. He is the king God sent to save us from our sin. And to verse 18, bring justice to the Gentiles. To all the nations, there is comfort and there is hope that is available in him. We're on to the second heading. Just have a look down again at verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, that is, aware of their plot to kill him, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I've chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, verse 18, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. We skip this in our last point, but in Matthew's view, Isaiah is the key to making sense of Jesus Christ. And verse 17, this prophet of whom Christ came as fulfillment, he came to sort of fulfill the promises that had been made, and who Matthew quotes directly several times, nine times, I think. He quotes from Isaiah directly in his gospel. Now, there's more to say, of course, about the context of Isaiah, and there's loads more than we've got time for today. So last year we spent 3 weeks covering five chapters of Isaiah. It's a 66 chapter book. If you don't know, it's very long, and we haven't got time even to recap that today. Basically, I think what we need to know is that Isaiah wrote 700 years before Jesus, and he looked forward to his birth. But notably, Isaiah spoke, verse 18, of a servant, an anointed man who'd come into the world, who would turn aside God's judgment and his anger at his people. David Jackman, who's written this sort of best little book, Introduction to Isaiah, I found, describes him as God's agent in the world. He's going to come and do God's work. We learn Isaiah 40. That this figure will be God himself. We learn that he will pay the price for our sin. And we learn in Isaiah 42, quoted here, that he's going to be a servant with the seal of God, God's Spirit, resting upon him. He'll bring about a kingdom marked by righteousness and justice. He will bring about a world in which God's will is done. He'll hold hope for us Gentiles, in verse 21 of our passage, just like Israel, this man will be God's son. To us, a son is born. As we often hear at our carol services, to us, a son is given. But what is at the centre of this servant figure's work? What is at the heart of what we learn of him? You know, this servant who is humble, verse 19, not marked by quarrelling, a smouldering wick, is never going to be quenched by him. Is that he will give his very life to offer us salvation. He will bear the curse and pay the price that our sin deserves. And he will bear it in his body. That is how he is a servant. He will suffer for the salvation of the world. You'll see I've put one of the most famous verses from Isaiah's prophecy down there on the handout. He was pierced, Isaiah says, for our transgressions. In other words, he was a swap. He stood in our place. He was crushed for our iniquities. He took the punishment. He was a penal substitute, if you want the language of theology. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. I mean, it's sometimes very easy, isn't it, to think about this stuff in the abstract. As a preacher, to speak in quite sort of abstracted terms. I mean, to think of Jesus just in the abstract, sort of a good leader in the abstract, theoretically, much better than the world. But here's the proof. And the great example. Jesus died at Calvary. He gave his life to suffer for our sin. And he made himself our servant. He chose to give his life at Calvary and to take upon himself all of this world's sin. God made him who knew no sin, we read elsewhere, to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is God's promised servant sent to save his people. And so you will not find a greater leader. No one is like Jesus. No one cares for us like Jesus in this world. He is, point two, God's servant. Jesus died for broken people. He died to heal our wounds and ultimately to mend the world. Surely he has borne our griefs, the prophecy goes on, and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. Now, like I mentioned at the start, the fact that we don't trust our leaders, and that is true, I think, around the world today. And there's massive mistrust, isn't it, there, of our leaders, be that secular or religious, and especially those telling us how to pray. In fact, that quote I began with at the start, you know, you don't trust people who tell you how to pray or basically lead you in any way. Jesus is pretty guilty of that, isn't he? He does tell us how to pray, and so people might instinctively mistrust him. And can I say to close that it is right we don't trust leaders. It is right in the case of almost all leaders in the world. Because there aren't many good leaders, and they're fallen, all of our leaders. There is fault in the best leaders of the world. But that does not mean, verse 18, that the same is true of Jesus. He became a man, Jesus, to save us from our sin. And he made himself this servant. He chose, if you like, to become a human. He was, you know, sort of, I guess, perfectly happily living with his Father in heaven. If you can say that's probably some sort of theological heresy I've committed there. But he's not someone, in other words, who's tainted by our sin. And he is very different. Jesus values broken people. Jesus dies for them. He is the servant of the world. And there is no one else like Jesus. No one cares for us like Jesus. We can trust ourselves to him and to his word. Verse 18, one last time. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Verse 21, in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Sarah's got some notices for us in a moment, but I'm going to pray as we end our time together. Our Father, when we look at the world around us and we see just the abuse of power that is just everywhere, it is incredible to be reminded of what the Lord Jesus is like, gentle and lowly, caring for people. Not abusing people, but patching them up and forgiving them and redeeming them and loving them and caring for them. And we just thank you so much that he is a leader like that, ultimately, who even gave his life for our salvation. And we pray, therefore, that strengthened with that knowledge today, you'd help us to trust him, to keep entrusting ourselves to him, to keep listening to him, obeying him in his words. And we pray that where there are others in our offices, friends, family, so on, looking for hope, we pray that you give us the courage to point people to him. And we pray this for the salvation of others and for your glory in this world. Amen.